last few verses, and then we'll be starting the book of Joshua. And Joshua is an interesting book, just like the life of Moses, if you've studied that, or the life of Joseph. It seems like when you study an individual, there are a lot of practical, you know, application of principles. Like when we studied Moses, I remember there were a lot of principles that can be applied because you're watching a person's life. And then I remember going through Joseph, why then there were also principles involved with him. And you'll see in the book of Joshua a lot of personal, practical applications. Well, we're in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're closing out 1 Peter 5 with chapter verse 11. We have seen in verse 10 where it says, after you suffered a little while, brought out the fact that when it says after you've suffered a little while, when you suffer, it always seems like it's endless. And it seems to have no end. And sometimes it gets depressing because when you're in a suffering situation, you can't see the other side. And so human beings, when they go through suffering, and they see no daylight, especially if it's intense, that's why we have an adverb here to remind us that we're human. The adverb that I want you to see is that expression, a while, when you've suffered a while. And that word helps you to understand because the word is O-L-I-G-O-N in the original language of the Greek. And this is an adverb and it means actually a little while. You have a while, but this means a little while. Whatever suffering we have in time, it's short. And is designed by blessing, for blessing by the Lord. Even if you happen to make your own suffering. And we've studied how you can turn cursing to blessing, because if you've caused your own trouble, all you have to do is confess that failure or that sin, and God will restore you, and then that cursing will be turned to blessing. So this verse says, after you've suffered a little while, meaning that suffering in time is short compared to eternity. So eternity goes on and on and on. You accept Christ as your personal Savior, you have eternal life, and time is just a drop in the bucket to eternity. So having suffered precedes the next four main verbs. In other words, these are the things that you have as a result of suffering. Four of them. And people want to know, why do we suffer as Christians? Well, there are reasons for it. Doesn't mean you've done anything wrong in particular. And the first word is perfect, make you perfect. The second word is establish you, which means to establish. The third word is to strengthen, and the fourth word is to settle. Now, the word here, perfect, doesn't mean perfect. And we gave you six different uses of this word last time. It's katartizo. And it's used in the ancient world many ways, to tune up a machine, to keep it running. It's also used to mend a broken net. And it means also when an arm is dislocated. So it's just a reference to the fact that the nets of suffering are mended. And it has nothing to do with perfection. It has to do with patching up your life from suffering. In other words, you get the true perspective of life. In other words, all of us are going through periods of suffering. And this particular one is extreme suffering. And therefore, we have this verb. So what this is saying is that God mends that broken life, that broken net, through extreme suffering. So sooner or later, all of us are going to see something of God's grace in suffering. And make you perfect means to really complete, but not perfect in the sense that you never fail. Now, the next word is establish, and it means to have a mental stability, to be mentally stable. And it was used, well, actually, there's a time in which it was used in an ancient world for a woman who couldn't make up her mind about men in her life. In other words, she didn't know which one to choose. So they used this word, establish. And the Greeks had a word for it. It was also used by a general who couldn't decide on what day to fight. It's also used in the ancient world by politicians who couldn't decide which plan to use. So it's the opposite of instability. So the first thing is that through suffering, God completes or fulfills your life. And then secondly, it causes you to be mentally stable. And the Word of God makes up your mind for you. In other words, when you have the Word of God, you can make decisions in life. And it's not this one or that one or the other one or what day or what night. You know exactly. The third thing is strengthen. And the word means to impart strength. So there's an order here. When you're under a suffering situation, number one, when you take in the Word of God, as a result of that, it mends that broken net of suffering. So once you learn that the Word of God will mend whatever is wrong in your life, then you've had it made. And then you can turn around and mend somebody else's net. Then as a result of mending broken nets, you become stabilized in your mind. And when you are stabilized in your mind, that which stabilizes you imparts strength to you. And so you receive strength in time of suffering. And then the fourth thing that we have here is to establish a foundation. So let's take just a brief summary so we can get on with the conclusion of this chapter. Number one says that blessing in suffering comes from the daily function of taking in the Word of God. And when you do, you have the mind of Christ or the Word of God, and it produces these verbs that we just expressed. And each one of these verbs, it's a future tense, which means blessing comes in the future from the point of that pressure. And these four verbs are put as future active indicative, which means they are the results of, they happen afterwards. The active voice means in each one of these verbs that the believer has to use the word which he has learned. You take the word and you apply it. That's the active voice. So when you're in the storm of a suffering, you must depend as a believer on the inner resources that you possess, your own, not someone else's, and that's based on the knowledge of the word that you have. So any time that you go to someone else for help, once you're in the storm of suffering, then you're depending on their resources and not your own. But the whole idea of the word is to make you stand on your own two feet, be able to take the word that's in you, apply it to your own life. See, that's the point where you're beginning to grow. This is the way you become spiritually self-sustaining, when you begin to use the word that you've learned. If you go to someone else, that's not causing you to become spiritually self-sustained. The tendency is that if you do not depend on the word, which you have learned, then your tendency would be to sublimate, to do something else. Now, the indicative mood of each one of these verbs states the reality of blessing. Future tense means if you're in the suffering situation, take the word, apply it to your circumstance. Future tense says God will bless you in those areas. The active voice says that you personally must take the word you know and apply it to your circumstance. The indicative mood, that's a reality. That's a guarantee from God that God will bless you if in any suffering you take the word and make application. God has found a way to bless you in suffering. In other words, the grace of God takes that net that is broken and mends it, gives you the mental stability and the strength, and gives you a permanent, solid foundation for life. So the principle that comes out of this is this: there is no suffering nor disaster too great for the plan of God for a person who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided for us. Verse 11. That's where we should have been last time. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word to him is advantage and is dative of dignity. It's a reference to God the Father because he's the author of the plan. And God the Father, in grace, turns cursing into blessing, just like we saw in the previous verse. And the grace of God always turns cursing into blessing and brings great happiness out of suffering. Now, where it says to him, it's to the Father. The word glory is not found in the original scriptures. So it says, to him dominion forever and ever. And the word dominion is the word for ruling power. So where you have the word dominion, it's ruling power forever and ever, and it means from ages to ages, which means from eternity past to eternity future. So we should read this verse this way. To him, reference to God who is our Father, ruling power from ages, from eternity past to eternity future, which means God is always on the throne. And God rules our lives through his word. That's what it's saying. Amen. When you see the word amen, or if you hear someone say it, it actually means I believe it. So here, amen is actually faith responding to the God of all grace. After you have finished an epistle like this, if you studied all these principles, and then the amen comes, well, the amen says, well, I believe it. I put my faith in it. So here is a faith response to God's provision in time of disaster. And here's what we call the marriage of grace and faith, I believe it. And then we have the conclusion to the entire epistle in verses 12 through 14. First of all, in verse 12, we meet the mechanics of how God got this epistle in writing. How did God get 1 Peter into written form? Well, we know that God the Holy Spirit so controls human authors that God's able to put his thought to man through a human instrument. But here we have something very interesting. It says, by Silvanus. Now that means that Silvanus was a secretary. It's dia plus the genitive, which means through Silvanus. So Silvanus here is a male secretary to Peter. In other words, Peter dictated this epistle. He didn't write it himself. But now he's going to add a P.S. in his own handwriting. Very interesting conclusion here. At this point, up to this point, he has been dictating to Silvanus, and now he's about to write himself. Like if you dictated a letter to someone, they wrote it for you, and then they handed you the letter, and you signed it. That's exactly what we have here. So it's almost like a signature. Now we have 2.5 verses which become, in effect, a signature. So literally, verse 12 says, through Silvanus, a faithful brother. The Greek language says, the faithful brother. There's a definite article there. Now here's another one of those interesting things that we've been studying in Acts. Here is a person who's mentioned only once. So I want to give you just briefly a couple statements that may help you. One, he was faithful, notice in this passage, as doing his job as unto the Lord. He's just taking the dictation of Peter. Secondly, the indication here is God is aware of all of us who are doing the apparent little things. See, God the Holy Spirit has his name here. So we know this for a fact, that God is aware in his omniscience of any so-called little thing that we do. The third thing I wanted to say is there's no such thing as a little thing. Little things are really big things if they're tied into the grace of God. That's like giving a cup of cold water in my name. It may seem insignificant, but you're doing it in the name of the Lord, and that's big, not small. The fourth thing I want to mention is that your life may appear to you to be insignificant. No one probably is telling you how wonderful you are. That's about most of us. The fifth thing is, but God. Now, you may not be written up in a magazine. No one may ever tell you how great you are as a Christian or anything else. But whenever there's an omission there, just put beside that, but God does. He's aware. And I want you to notice what God notes here. I'll read it again. Through Silvanus, who won 1,000 people to the Lord. No way. It says, through Silvanus, a faithful brother. So I know this, that God notes faithfulness, and God honors faithfulness. And that's all he asked you to do, is be faithful. And that's the principle here. So if you thought that you were insignificant, you're wrong. If you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior sometime in your life, I don't mean that you joined a church or that you were water baptized. All those things are fine. But I'm saying sometime in your life, in your home or in the Sunday school or in church or in classroom, when you said, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior, at that point when you did that, you have eternal life, but then you're no longer insignificant as far as the Lord is concerned. You're as equal with anybody. See, we're all one in Christ Jesus. We all have different gifts to operate, but we don't have any celebrityship. We're on the same level. So, Silvanus is an unknown believer. He is not Silas. The name is very similar. But he's an unknown believer, and he does his job as unto the Lord, and that's all the Lord asks us to do. And he does not go unnoticed by God. He may go unnoticed by people. In fact, Silvanus here is a dedication to all believers who are doing so many things out of the way, little things, necessary things, for which no one spends any time or any thought or compliments them or anything else. And of course, there comes a time in the life of everyone when you like to be noticed. I want to tell you this, that you have been noticed by the Lord in your faithfulness. So that we have here a monument in Silvanus to those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior and are part of the plan. And in the grace of God, do not receive any public attention. But remember, God is well aware of your faithfulness. So it says here, literally through Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you. And that's the means whereby God decided that this letter would get into writing. And then notice Peter adds, as I suppose I have written briefly. Now that's interesting because if you knew anything about Peter, or if you knew anything about the Word of God, the word suppose is not in the verse here. He didn't say, I suppose, here and apart. Peter knows that this is an epistle. And here is the word that he uses for suppose that is not. Logizomai. And it's a dogmatic word. And he says, I know. It's very strong. I know I have written briefly, is what he says. Not I suppose. And I have written is an aorist active of the word grapho, where we get graphics and so things like that. And this is what they call an aorist tense that applies to the entire letter. So Peter picks up the pen, and he starts to write at this time. And he's not actually writing here that he is now writing briefly. He's talking about the entire epistle. And the aorist tense here covers the entire 1 Peter epistle. And I have written briefly. And again, the word briefly is the same word that we have before, only a different ending, oligos, that we had for a little while. So he said that he has written for a little while, and he said they're suffering for a little while. Those two words line up. And written briefly, I've written a few words, not briefly. But I've written a few words. So Peter doesn't have the time to write a lengthy epistle because there's a race to get this epistle to its destination ahead of the Romans under Nero and his soldiers. And this way, God protects the canon of Scripture and limits it only to those things which every believer in every generation must know, and that's how to orient as a Christian on this life. See, in other words, Peter just wrote, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just that which was necessary so he can get it to the people. He wasn't lengthy. You know, John says that many things and many words that Jesus speak that are not written in the Word of God, but these things are written unto you that you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you may have eternal life. See, there are a lot of things that Christ did and said that are not written in the Bible. But what is written is pertinent. See, that's the same thing he's saying here. The Romans are about to destroy the Christians, so he can't write 60 chapters because the Christians will be destroyed. So he makes it brief and pointed. And then he puts in another word here, exhorting. And that's the word encouraging. So the purpose of Peter then, first of all, as we have studied this, is an encouragement to believers who are under pressure and they're about to go under more pressure. And then we have the next word, testifying. And this doesn't mean testifying. It means to carry a witness. I'll give you the word. So it's encouraging them so they can carry a message. Here's the word you have for testifying, which is fine, but it's epi, which means upon. That's the first part of the word. And then mar, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O, marturo. And this means to carry a solemn witness. So to carry a solemn witness is a little stronger than to testify. So first he's encouraging them so they can carry a solemn witness or a solemn message. And this is the message I want you to notice in these next verses, that next verse, that this is the true grace of God. In other words, the whole purpose of the epistle is here declared to carry a solemn witness to believers that the true grace of these God in which you stand, and which you stand is the word stand fast. He doesn't say that they stand fast. He tells them to stand fast. He says, this keeps on being, what he has written, the true grace from God in which stand fast. It's a command. It's an aorist tense. While you're on this earth, active voice, you do it. Imperative mood is a command from God. And he's telling them to stand fast in the grace of God. In other words, pressure is coming upon you. Nero is coming. He's going to persecute Christians. You have to stand fast in the grace of God. If you don't, you've had it. Now, verse 13, we have a geographical source of this epistle. You will notice that we have lots of italicized words here, which are words that are not found in the original, but they are used by the translator to try to clarify things. In verse 13, it says, the in Babylon. This is what it says. The in Babylon. Not church. Church doesn't appear there. But it actually says, the in Babylon. Three words only. The in Babylon. Which means that Peter is in Babylon. But the question is, what Babylon does he refer to? Because at this time that Peter is writing, Babylon has been destroyed, and Babylon doesn't rear its head again until the tribulation, where it is described as religious ecumenicalism. And then, of course, it isn't the literal city of Babylon, it's Rome. And that's Revelation 14:8. Revelation 16:19, also found in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18. So Babylon in Revelation doesn't describe Babylon at all. Babylon is the Babylon of Daniel, the literal city which existed. But in 536 B.C., Babylon was taken over. Very shortly thereafter, Babylon was destroyed. And by the time of Alexander the Great, eventually, when he died, well, that was it. And after that, the city just went down, 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 and disappeared. And today, Babylon doesn't exist. And Babylon hasn't existed in the church age as a city or as a town. So obviously, Peter was not in Babylon. But Babylon is used two ways in Scripture. One, literally, the great city, which was the Chaldean Empire capital, and also the capital of Hammurabi's empire. But that is all Old Testament. Secondly, in the New Testament, the word Babylon refers to Rome. Rome is called Babylon because Rome was the anticipated center of the ecumenical movement. In the tribulation, ecumenical religion has its headquarters in Rome, and therefore it's called Babylon. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 12. So Peter was writing from Rome. But he's writing from Rome in the time of Nero's persecution of the Christians. They're now in full swing. The epistle was written in 65 A.D. And this epistle was written from Rome while Paul, at the same time, was on his fourth missionary journey to Spain. So Paul's in Spain, and he will not be back for 2 years. Peter is writing to warn these people. Peter has discovered while he has been in Rome that Nero is sending troops out to people whom he has addressed. You know, in chapter 1, verse 1, when we started this, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, to the elect ones scattered throughout, notice, these are all the areas of what we call Turkey today. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and the Roman province of Asia, and Bithynia. And those were all areas where Nero was about to send troops to persecute Christians. And so Nero is running out of Christians to make martyrs for the Colosseum and for his garden parties. And Peter has received word, and therefore, he's getting a note off to warn them of what is coming. That's what this epistle's about. Paul would have ordinarily done this, but Paul is not in Rome. He's away in Spain at this time, and he doesn't come back for 2 years, which is 67. And this is written in 65. So why doesn't Peter say he's at Rome? And why does he use Babylon? See if you can figure that out. Because if this letter is intercepted, the Romans will not know where Peter is. Everyone understood what Rome was, and they called it Babylon. And there's no problem at all because they called it Babylon the harlot. And they had all kinds of names for it. Christian names for Rome is a very interesting study. And this is one of them, Babylon, so they would know where he is. And they know the warning is coming from Rome, and therefore they'll take awareness of it, that he's on the spot, he knows what's happened, and they have to place this to heart. So then he says, elected together with you. In other words, there are a lot of born-again believers in Rome, and there's a lot of them that are still alive, and also this is the grace of God warning them before it happens. And so this is designed to encourage them. And in fact, they send their regards. Now notice it says, salute you, and so doth Marcus my son. In other words, the elect together with you. Salute you, and so doth Marcus my son. Now we learn something. This is John Mark of Acts chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. He's also mentioned in Colossians 4:10. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:11. Mark is also the writer of the second gospel. So we know who wrote the second gospel, just as Silvanus was the secretary of 1 Peter. Mark was the secretary for the Gospel of Mark, which bears his name. So Peter dictated the Gospel of Mark to Mark, just as he dictated 1 Peter to Silvanus. So actually we have in this passage that Peter has more than one secretary. Verse 12, the secretary for taking down 1 Peter is Silvanus. Verse 13, the secretary for taking down the second gospel is John Mark. And now we have the closing salutation in verse 14. It says, greet you one another with a kiss of charity. Now the aorist active imperative here, greet one another. One another is of the same kind. So we know it's talking about believers. And then it says, with a kiss of charity, but the word charity is agape. With a kiss of love. All right? Now, the kiss is mental rather than physical. How do we know that? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's agape love. In Romans 5, so this says you kiss people when you're in fellowship and produce the character of Jesus Christ. Agape love means no mental attitude sins. See? This is mental kissing. This is two believers being in fellowship. This is not running around using your lips for this. It may result in that, but that's not what this is talking about. You know, today people kiss, but it may mean something, and it may mean nothing. I remember there's a man in Scripture that kissed the Lord. And that was Judas. That doesn't mean too much to me. See, a lot of people use their lips for things, but they don't mean anything. But this is a mental attitude, fruit of the Spirit, love, agape. So here it is. You kiss people daily by not being bitter, by not being jealous or vindictive or antagonistic. That's the kiss of love. Not a kiss of charity, like give away everything that you have. No. Scripture says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, he's in the third heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. You got to have some lips to do that, way up there. But you see, that's the filling of the Spirit, that's in fellowship, and that's kissing Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of that, you have the word peace. And that's mental attitude, too. See, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. And that's the result of a kiss of love. So if you're in fellowship, and you have this kiss of love with others, then obviously you have mental peace. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me. And then it says, with you, which is a dative of advantage. In other words, peace belongs to you. And then it says, all that are in Christ Jesus, that means all believers, and this is our heritage. End of 1 Peter 5. Isn't that a tremendous note to end on? And you have to realize that they're just about to be persecuted by Nero and the Roman Empire. All right, we have about 20 minutes or so to start into Joshua. If you would turn there, please. Now, some of you, this will be difficult because Joshua is in the Old Testament. But it's not too far along if you start at Genesis. If you start at Genesis, it's book number 6. And if you like the Old Testament, you have really arrived because this is a real keystone. And I want to introduce it for you rather slowly because there are a lot of opinions about this book. But we're going to just take it at face value. And first, I want to just give you 2 points of introduction. One is Joshua the book, and the second one is Joshua the man. You'll learn something tremendous from both of them. As far as we can tell, the book is written by Joshua because in Joshua chapter 24, he says so. I thought I'd throw that in for you. That's no extra charge. We can prove it. He also wrote the last chapter of Deuteronomy. In other words, Deuteronomy 34 is talking about the death of Moses. Now, Moses couldn't do it because he died, so Joshua wrote it. I want to add that that is God, the Holy Spirit, so directed him that he wrote God's completed and connected thought towards the human race. Now, the book summarizes the military campaigns and the conquests of Canaan. And I want to give you a fourfold message in this book for application before we even start. In other words, four principles that you can use coming right out of this book before we even begin. The first one that you're going to see is the faithfulness of God even when we are faithless. And the illustration in the book is Israel. But it happens to anybody. The faithfulness of God in spite of Israel's faithlessness. This is one of the great lessons of this book. And it's that God is always faithful even when we are faithless. And our faithlessness never touches or hinders the faithfulness of God towards us, ever. And that's grace. That principle is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It'll be brought out in various points in the book of Joshua. So the first thing I wanted you to know, God is faithful. And He'll be faithful to you no matter what. There never will be a time when He won't be faithful to you. When you're out of fellowship and you say no to Him, He's still going to be faithful. The second principle I want to mention, the second message of the book of Joshua, is that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can only appropriate God's gracious provisions by faith. And I'll say it once more. The believer can only appropriate God's gracious provisions by faith. God's grace is always available. But God's grace is not always appropriated. But the only way to appropriate God's grace is through faith. So faith appropriates God's grace. In other words, the way to enjoy grace is to appropriate it by faith. And the way to enjoy God's provision is to use it. So Joshua is a picture of the believer enjoying God's provisions. He really enjoyed what God provided. And he appropriated by faith, and you'll see a tremendous situation come up here, how he did that. And the principle is found in 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Faith overcomes the world. I'm not to worry about the world, the world system. Faith will overcome it. And 1 John 5, 4, and 5 is amplified in the book of Joshua. The third great lesson of Joshua is that divine essence, or God's character, or God's attributes, can never coexist with sin. Can never coexist with sin. Sin and divine essence cannot coexist. And you should understand from this principle and other passages that there is a barrier between God and man, that the wages of sin is death. But here, of course, in this book, the emphasis is on the sin of the Canaanites and the fact that God will not coexist with such sins. Now, it's good for us to understand this now because there's a lot of activities just like the Canaanites going on in the world today. God's horror and hatred of sin is manifested in punitive removal of the Canaanites. The Canaanite race was so degenerate that God had to remove it from the earth in order to protect the rest of the human race. That's the way God protects you sometimes. And to demonstrate the true meaning of His character, His righteousness. Now, there's a lot of battles in the book of Joshua. There's a lot of killing in the book of Joshua. A lot of people are confused and mixed up about what this is talking about. And every time, you know, someone, they read about someone being killed, or a large mass of people are killed, they immediately assume that it shouldn't be, and that it's a terrible catastrophe. But the book of Joshua demonstrates the fact there are times when God has to remove a large section of people, and it's not a catastrophe, but it's a blessing to the rest of the human race. We may see some of that in our lifetime. I won't be too surprised. Now, some people who think they know a little bit about the Bible immediately say, well, doesn't the Ten Commandments tell us that we should not kill? No, the Ten Commandments do not say that. One of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not murder. And there's a vast difference between killing and murder, although the result is the same. But God is not a murderer. Remember that. And there's a tremendous difference. Killing can be often the manifestation of a righteous God. And we'll see that. In other words, God protects the human race sometimes from mad dogs. And it may be just in a particular race of people. Murder, when you're talking about murder, that's, of course, the manifestation of man's old sin nature. And murder is never condoned by God. Killing is by God for certain circumstances. In other words, we have too much murder going on and not enough killing. That's the truth, see? That would be a good title for a book. We have too much murder and not enough killing. Wouldn't that be something? And divide between the two. Before we're through with Joshua, you're going to have a better understanding of why God removes this segment of the human race. It's necessary under the grace of God, occasionally, for God to obliterate a race of people or a national entity. For if a national entity, if we call that, it was an empire, really. But if the Canaanites had not been wiped out, the human race would have been destroyed by the chaos generated from the Canaanites. Now, to most people, the word Canaanite is just an old Bible term. And some of them think of the Canaanites as lovely people, and most have sentimental ideas about them. But when you hear the word Canaanite in our study of Joshua from now on, think of it in terms of communism. And you'll get a better idea. Or will you? I don't know how many people know anything about communism. But the Canaanites and the communists have a lot in common. That's why I said I wouldn't be surprised if in God's grace sometime he doesn't remove some of this segment of communism. If they get to the point where they're beginning to corrupt the whole world, he'll have to. They are both religious organizations, the Canaanites and the communists. And it became necessary to wipe out the Canaanites. When the children of Israel obeyed the word of God and wiped out segments as they approached it, they were blessed. And when they disobeyed and they did not, then the cursing not only hurt Israel at that time, but it hurt Israel in generations to come. And all that will come up in due time. The fourth great lesson of the book of Joshua is in the realm of typology, type. And this is what I'm trying to say on this point. The literal military warfare, which we study in this book, are actual battles that happen, are analogous to the spiritual warfare found in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. So the book of Joshua is the Old Testament parallel to the book of Ephesians. We have warfare in Joshua, we have warfare in Ephesians. We have human warfare in Joshua, but we have spiritual warfare in Ephesians. And we'll frequently make analogies, because there's a great typology in this book. Wherever we have human warfare in this book, it also illustrates spiritual warfare. So while we just study in Ephesians 6, the spiritual warfare, We are now going to amplify, illustrate, and elaborate on the spiritual warfare from the book of Joshua. In other words, this is a good tie-in with Ephesians. Here it is. Every battle in Joshua has a great spiritual lesson. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here. It would be just history. And sometimes there's one spiritual lesson. Sometimes there's seven or eight. We're just going to lay them all out. And so you'll learn a great deal about spiritual warfare as well as concepts. Why we have certain members of the human race removed and why it was necessary. And the extermination of the Canaanites is nothing more or less than the whole concept of capital punishment on a larger scale. And wherever any national entity removes itself from capital punishment, which is a divine institution, it's a part of enforcing law. Whenever any national entity or group of people remove themselves from capital punishment, the increase in crime is tremendous. We'll see that also in Joshua. We're seeing it in our day. Not because people have guns. See, lots of people were killed long before anyone had guns in Joshua. People forget about that. They didn't have blondes there either. The crime problem doesn't solve anything by taking away guns. I've seen people use chains and ice picks and tire irons and everything. Under the Bill of Rights, we are guaranteed the privilege and the freedom of owning and possessing arms. So actually, many of the lessons we learn are spiritual lessons, but the application goes right down to where we live every day. And the application that we get from here is you don't stop crime by taking away weapons. You stop crime by recognizing and using the divine institution, which is capital punishment. Now, in connection with our study, we'll be making analogies between warfare, human, in Canaan, and the spiritual warfare that all of us face today. And we have to get something straight in the last couple minutes before we close. And you've all heard songs about Canaan and heaven, going into Canaan land. Well, Canaan is not a type of heaven, so you have to stop thinking about that. Canaan is a place where there are great conflicts. We'll see it. When they went into the land of Canaan, they were fighting. One thing will be obvious to you as you start to study parts of Joshua, there's a lot of fighting in Canaan. And it's more or less a blood and thunder book, and George Patton, General Patton, and Theodore Roosevelt, they were two people who really loved the book of Joshua. So there's a lot of conflict in Canaan. And obviously, heaven has no conflict. That's a place where you'll be in the presence of God, and there's peace and blessing, and no sorrow, no tears, no pain. So Canaan is not a type of heaven. Canaan is a type of the Christian here on this earth in time. Because life on this earth has conflicts. And we are in a spiritual warfare. And in order to be possessing Canaan, it's a picture of victory in this life. Put your faith in the Word of God. It says, through Christ I conquer. Not the victory of going to heaven. Crossing the Jordan here is simply claiming the promises of God. Resting in the promises of God. Crossing the Jordan doesn't mean going to heaven. When you cross the Jordan, you're not in the place of heaven, you're in the place of battle. But it's a place of battle with victory. As over against the other side of the Jordan, the desert where you have defeat. So on one side of the Jordan, you have defeat. The other side, you have victory. So the desert, we have the wandering of Israel. And it's a picture of combat, spiritual combat with defeat. Crossing over the Jordan is a picture of spiritual combat associated with and accompanied by victory. So when you sing lustily about entering the promised land in Canaan, well, you as a believer are in Canaan or the desert. Depending on whether your conflict, you are victorious or you are defeated. and where you are and why are you where you are. See, while Israel could be driven out of the land, they were driven out of the land. The book of Judges records at least 9 times that Israel was driven out of the land or made captives in their land. And obviously then, and again, Canaan cannot be a type of heaven. They cannot be driven out of heaven, and neither can you. So once again, I suggest that with a few exceptions, people who write some of the songs have never been Bible class people. So then Canaan actually corresponds to Ephesians in the New Testament. And the word Canaan refers to in the heavenlies. It's not heaven, but in the place of conflict. So Canaan is not heaven. Heaven's not Canaan. Canaan is a place of conflict and warfare. You are in Canaan right now as a Christian. If you are victorious in this warfare on this earth, if you are not victorious, then you're out in the desert. So every believer is either on this earth in Canaan, in spiritual conflict and claiming the promises of God, or in the desert, in a spiritual conflict, not claiming the promises of God. Now, it's true that a lot of believers are not in Canaan now because they're out in the desert. And you cross the Jordan, and you are back in the place of victory. So remember, because it needs a little emphasis because of certain books that have been out in quarterlies. Now, we have 1-2 minutes left. Joshua is a very important key in the Bible for a reason that you would never guess. And this is it. Make sure you get it. Joshua is the first book in the Bible where everything depends upon the written canon of Scripture. Once more, this is the first book in the Bible where everything depends upon the written canon of Scripture. Up to this time, God has revealed himself primarily through dreams, visions, angelic ministries, through direct conversation. But as of chapter 1 in Joshua, there are 5 books in the canon of Scripture. They are completed. They have been circulated. They are the ministry of Moses. Joshua follows Moses. And for the first time in history in Joshua, God's word is in written form. And that is emphasized. And we'll see in our passage, for example, in verse 8, it says, this book of the law. Those 2 words in verse 8 are very important because they refer to the canon of Scripture. When the canon of Scripture first came out, you had the 5 books of the Bible in Moses, the first 5. And in verse 8 says, this book of the law, that's the 5 first books, shall not depart out of thy mouth. And from that point on, the emphasis is on, underline, written revelation. Although coexisting throughout the rest of the Old Testament are other types of revelation, God will speak directly. He will have direct conversation. And later, primarily through the prophets. In addition to that, in the Old Testament, there are still dreams and visions, primary to prophets, men like Daniel. And once we get to the New Testament, the canon of Scripture is completed, and visions and direct conversations and dreams are eliminated entirely. We now live in a day when we have the completed canon of Scripture, and everything God wants us to know is in one volume, the Word of God. But we have now, as we start Joshua 1, never before, this is brand new, something that receives emphasis for the first time, and Israel, as of this book, is exhorted to give heed to the Word of God, the written Word of God, for the first time. And we've just concluded our introduction on the book. Next time, we'll give you something about the man and get right into it. Tremendous emphasis in chapter 1 on the Word of God. If you would read for the first chapter, you'll see where your success comes from. It says, if you will meditate in the Word day and night, I see you shaking your head. You know exactly where I'm going. Neither turning to the left nor to the right, you shall prosper with it so well that thou goest. See, and that was the first time that they had that word in their hand and was circulated, and they had something to concentrate on, and the emphasis on the word of God. And it's always been that way, and it's been progressive now. Now we have it completed, so much more so. We'll take it up next time. Interesting book, a lot of principles to apply. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thankful that you've given us your word toward us for our benefit so that we can understand it. Thankful for the principles found in the word of God that we can apply and use in our lives, which result in happiness, blessing, stability, even give us relationships that we would never have in life. Thankful for people that come, study your word, want to hear it, want to know more about you, and want to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're asking tonight, you knew who would be here this evening. You've provided everything perfectly. Help us realize what our purpose and what our function is right now, and so to serve you in that particular function. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.